Tonight's topic is the Born Again Movement. We're referring by that to those organizations and people and preachers. You may think of somebody like Charles Colson, who's written a book, I think, entitled Born Again, and we all can recall, at least in general, the experience that he underwent after his days with former President Nixon. You may think of somebody like Billy Graham, who has written a book called How to Be Born Again. It refers, the Born Again movement, to those organizations, those people, those preachers who emphasize and call for a conscious, usually adult, and often quite dramatic experience of rebirth. A specific time and perhaps place when Jesus becomes one's personal Savior and is accepted as the Lord of one's life. People who want to identify themselves with this movement can usually point to a specific time, to a specific place, when they were reborn. Born again is plainly an analogy, as Bob Schultz has been teaching us to understand and to use the word in his morning lectures on theology and experience. That is to say, each of us is born once as we come forth from our mother's womb. The call now is for a change, a conversion, a new beginning that is so radical that it may be called being born again, rebirth. You, most of you, probably all of you know who originated the phrase. And I want to read just a few verses that will be quite familiar. From the third chapter of St. John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Out of this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus has come a word, the word regeneration, which both the New Testament and the Christian tradition have used together with words like justification, salvation, redemption, used to describe the effect that God, the radical, the total effect that God wants to have on our lives through Jesus. This idea of rebirth was particularly strong in the early centuries of American Protestantism, particularly in the Great Awakenings of the 17th and 18th centuries. In the last 20 to 30 years, it's experienced another revival or awakening among us, so that religious surveyors of the religious scene and religious sociologists think that they can look out at what is happening in the religious scene in our country and see a movement that they can identify as a born-again movement. In the weeks before leaving for Holden, I got repeatedly in the mail, and when you're on the right list, you get these things not just once, but over and over, an advertisement for a new authentic symbol for Christians to witness that they have been born again. A man found a marking on the wall of a Roman catacomb. They're making it of bronze because that represents the early metals common to that era. And the man who is selling this or trying to sell this to us says, it was after I heard this same story that my friend and I agreed that we had to find a way to share this symbol with born-again Christians everywhere. We believe born-again to be one of the most powerful and timely identification symbols to ever be presented to the body of Christ. After much planning and considerable preparation, we devised a program whereby born-again symbols could be mass-produced and mass-distributed by Christians themselves. The program would benefit each individual who got involved in the movement, both spiritually as well as financially. And the name of the company selling it is Born Again Products. Well, I'm not sure that that sort of thing is a credit to the movement, and I mention it not in any way to suggest what the movement is about, but simply to say that this is a pretty clear indication to us that there is something out there that can be called a born-again movement. This man obviously believes that he has some customers for the product that he wants to distribute. Now, we suggested as background reading for our discussion tonight an article that's available in the bookstore by Martin Marty, appeared in the Lutheran Forum a little less than a year ago, entitled Lutherans and the Born Again Debate. If you didn't get to look at it before tonight, you may want to pick up a copy tomorrow and read it in the light of the conversation that we have. Sitting on my left is Pastor Jim Fish, who's been in the village for several weeks now and who has agreed to sort of summarize that article for us so that we all can have it more or less as background to our conversation tonight. When he's done that, then I'll try very briefly to identify two questions around which our conversation tonight might revolve. Jim?
Martin Marty is kind of the Muhammad Ali of the Lutheran historians. Teaches at the University of Chicago and has been a visitor here at Holden Village in 1969. One of his tapes is included in the tape library in the back part of Koinonia here. Well-respected professor of church history and is the author of some books that I'll show you in just a while. So we are briefly reviewing Lutherans and the Born Again Debate by Martin E. Marty, who teaches at the University of Chicago. The born-again movement, Marty says, is very clear and very evident in the United States today, in people like Jimmy Carter, Eldridge Cleaver, Charles Colson, and Billy Graham, as has been mentioned already. Then Marty indicates that in the 1950s, the media of the United States paid attention to mainline religions, the growth of Lutheranism, Protestant, of the Presbyterian Church and the Episcopalian Church and other mainline churches. In the 60s, the media paid attention to a different aspect of religious life in America. That was the change in the Roman Catholic Church, Vatican II. In the early 70s, you know that what they paid attention to was Eastern religions and the occult. And now in the late 70s, the media, Marty suggests, is focusing their attention on the born-again experience and those who are talking about it. The roots of this experience are way, way back in American church history, the 1730s, in Pietism and in Puritanism and in the Great Awakenings of that time, also in the 19th century, and this same born-again movement comes out of the 1920s. We won't go into a detailed review of the history of that kind of thing. He says the stress, as you've already heard, is on individual conversion to Jesus Christ and a specifiable personal experience. In addition to that, some of the stress is on a scholastic view of biblical authority, which is not the subject for discussion tonight, but which is a part of the turmoil that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is going through presently. So a part of what Born Again is all about does focus in on the experience Missouri Synod is having now in regard to their scholastic understanding of biblical authority, but that's outside of our focus of attention. The stress is on individual conversion to Jesus Christ and a specifiable personal experience. Now Marty asks, how has this movement, he calls it, come to such personal and to such great celebrity status within the United States? He gives four reasons. The first is that it obviously has filled a vacancy. Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists and other mainline people were simply not doing something. An ecological crevice, he says, existed, and the born-again movement filled the crevice that was created by the fact that the mainline churches were not doing everything that they might have. The second reason is that this kind of born-again theology fits the times. Marty suggests that in a complex time when we don't know how to act or how to think, at least we know how to feel. We can't think very clearly or act very clearly. We can feel clearly. And born-again theology, the born-again movement, speaks to feelings. It is the me decade. Marty suggests it is a time of preoccupation with the self, EST, Esalen, therapy movements, and other things like that are an example of that. That's a second reason. It fits the times. The third reason is social identity. It gives people boundaries so they know who they are, who they can love, and who they can hate. Maybe when you and I grew up, we knew who our neighbors were. We knew what our community was. Small community, maybe. At least identity within the church. But now in such a suburban and a complex society, Marty suggests that other sorts of criteria are necessary to find out who we are to love and who we are to hate. The born-again experience gives people boundaries to help them identify their group. A fourth reason is just the simple geographical change that has occurred in the growth of the Sun Belt. 40 million to 80 million people in 30 years. Born-again theology is the cultural religion of the Sun Belt, Marty suggests, and with that great growth in the Sun Belt, obviously it's going to grow. Now, he sees in this born-again experience, this born-again movement, some very positive things. He first asks, is it a fad or is it something that's stable? He says, well, some things going on in the United States are clearly fads. The Christian Yellow Pages are not going to last. Have you gotten those yet in the mail? Have you seen those? Mm-hmm. All right. Christian Yellow Pages, he says, will not make it. Hare Krishna will pack up their tents and go back to the Himalayas after they run out of things to give away at the airport. Billy Graham-ism, he calls it, Billy Graham-ism will live on. He believes, Marty believes, that the Holy Spirit is active in this born-again movement. He says it judges our, and he's a Lutheran, he speaks as a Lutheran, it judges our lack of fire, it gives vitality to our low morale. Now, some Lutherans are then saying, well, let's get with it, let's get in it, or let's at least adopt its techniques. And to that, Marty says a very clear and a very definite no, absolutely not. Marty understands that there are two alternatives to Lutheran-style Christian life in the United States. Two alternatives. One is the born-again movement, and the other is Roman Catholicism. Now, both Catholicism and the born-again movement, he suggests, complement each other, and they have something to say to us as Lutherans. He asked the question, would we be willing to be absorbed into the Roman Catholic Church? What would your church council vote on that? In the same way that we would vote no on that, he says absorption into the born-again movement is just as impossible as going under the leadership of the Pope and the Catholic Church. But, he says, the born-again movement can aid Lutherans in theology, in confession of their faith, and in witness. He makes the statement, which is a very clear one, that the born-again movement and the people within it, the churches within it, are Christians, they are evangelicals, they are rooted in and faithful to most, underline, most, of the biblical themes. But, he says, they are mistaken in their reading of central biblical charters, primarily the understanding of baptism and confusion. And these central biblical charters need to be understood and explained. Central, he says, to the born-again movement is the understanding of conversion. That's centered to it, centered in it. The Old Testament talks about conversion. He briefly does that. Wolfgang Roth could do a better job for us, I'm sure, of detailed understanding of conversion in the Old Testament. He also talks about it in the New Testament, and he goes into some detail on that, and we'll say just a word about that. He says, if we are to understand born-again theology, we must do it in the light of the book of Acts and the Pauline epistles. In the book of Acts, baptism and being born again are Integrally.
Integrally.
Is that the way you say it? Integrally related. At this point, he quotes a fellow named Loeffler, who's a theologian and a biblical scholar who works in the Pauline epistles and in the book of Acts. And Loeffler writes, "Never is conversion understood as mere individual spiritual experience. Rather, it relates to the total meaning of history revealed in Christ. It centers on the kingdom and not on the individual or the church." Loeffler says, in other words, that the need for conversion is not related in the scriptures to any experience that we must have, but rather it is conversion and baptism together, interlocked with the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now, Marty quotes John Bailey. "There are one or two things that may surely be said without fear of contradiction. The first is that in the New Testament, baptism always marks the incorporation of the individual within the body of Christ. Further, it seems clear that, as marking incorporation into the body of Christ, baptism is inseparably connected with regeneration or being born again." Acts and the Pauline epistles, Loeffler and Bailey, baptism and born again are integrally related, however you say that. So, justification is baptism. Lutheran theology says that baptism and conversion are together, and that stands in direct contradiction to born again theology. In the New Testament, baptism introduces us into the church, but born again theology introduces us only to God in a private relationship. Paul's baptism and conversion stories are never revelations about decisions for Christ, but rather they announce the coming of the kingdom. And Marty says that the best brief discussion of this relationship between baptism and being born again is in Robert C. Schultz's article, Baptism and Justification. Where's Bob Schultz?
He's in the room somewhere.
Where?
Sitting on the floor in back.
All right. I think anytime Martin Marty calls somebody's article the best, I mean, you ought to take a bow, Bob Schultz. That's a compliment from on high. Okay. The Augsburg question. This is from Bob Schultz's article, 1960. The Augsburg question asks. Augsburg Confession asks the question: How are we to be justified? The answer: in baptism. So we either understand that, or we get absorbed into the born-again movement. And the key for this whole understanding is Romans chapter 6, where the connection between baptism and the death and resurrection of Christ is most clearly outlined. And there are some more important quotes from Bob and also from a Danish theologian printer, but we'll not go into those now. Now, about baptism and daily renewal. Marty says that the most obvious proponent of the born-again movement is Billy Graham in the book How to Be Born Again. Anybody have it with them? Anybody bring that book? We don't have it in our library. I don't think in the bookstore either. But anyway, you've seen it in your bookstores, and it's even in our Safeway store behind our house. How to Be Born Again, Billy Graham. Marty read the book twice. Then he read the New Testament once. Then he read the Confessions of the Church, of Augsburg Confession, the Creeds, and Luther's Catechism. Then he reread Loeffler's study that I just quoted briefly. Reread Brother Bob in the back here, and he tried to see if, in any way, Graham had a connection, the New Testament connection, between baptism and being born again. The question Marty asks of Billy Graham is, how does Billy Graham handle this New Testament teaching of the connection between baptism and being born again? The answer is, he doesn't. He ignores it, completely ignores it. Conversion is decision. There is no word on baptism as incorporation into the death and the resurrection of Christ. So Marty says, why does Graham completely ignore the question? He suggests two possibilities. One is that he does not want to divide his camp. His camp. That is, those who believe in adult baptism and those who are stray Lutherans, or stray Presbyterians, or stray Methodists. You may or may not like Marty's comment here, but he says that if he does talk about baptism, that it's going to alienate such a large section of the born-again movement that the whole thing will splinter and fall apart. Okay. Another reason why Graham would ignore the connection between being born again and baptism is a quotation on page 4 of the of Marty's article, and it is this. Graham does not link baptism and conversion. He does not share the view of justification and incorporation into the dying and the rising body of Christ. He does not see the Christian life as daily return to baptism. So Marty makes the very direct accusatory statement, Billy Graham distorts the New Testament. Jesus is baptized, it's never mentioned. Then Marty goes on to examine 10 different biblical references that Graham makes in his book, How to Be Born Again. And in all of those 10 biblical references, the emphasis that Graham puts on them is conversion. While in the New Testament, the conclusion of all of those references, including Colossians, Romans 6, Acts, Pentecost, conversion of Paul, etc., etc., the conclusion of all 10 of those references is not being born again by conversion, but the conclusion is, in the New Testament, baptism. There is a total avoidance, Marty says, of the New Testament connection. Remember the French connection? Okay, the New Testament connection. Now, the conclusion of it is that Marty suggests that there is some hidden dynamite in the Lutheran family. Billy Graham and the born-again movement willfully and casually are silent to avoid breaking up the team. The born-again movement team, Graham, Marty says. Lutheran born-againers say that such fussing about is nitpicking, that it is not really important. But the overwhelming majority of the church rejects born-again theology. Catholicism does, Eastern Orthodoxy does, Anglican Church does, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, etc., etc., all do. What is happening, Marty says, is the baptistification of our culture. Can you say that out loud? The baptistification of our culture. It's an interesting phrase. If there is any hidden dynamite left within the Lutheran family, it lies in baptism. And then he says this. I think that if we had some way of conveying to all Lutherans the concept that they, through baptism and daily return, are in a movement called Reborn Daily. Okay? He wants a new phrase. Born again? We don't use that. But we say Reborn Daily. That's our bumper sticker. Okay? Reborn Daily. We would begin to understand ourselves and have the kind of image that would make witness and service easier. There is dynamite in the act of rising with Christ, in being part of the new creation. And with that understanding of Reborn Daily, Marty suggests we could come afresh to the struggles of the care of the earth, of community, of care of persons. Lutheranism, he says, has no quick kick, but we can count on a daily new beginning. So that concludes Marty's article here. Phil goes.
Thank you, Jim. That's a bit heavier input than we have been accustomed to giving at the forums. I hope you find it helpful. I hope you simply refuse to let anything there get in your way or inhibit whatever kinds of questions or concerns you'd like to express. Seems to me that Marty's done two significant things. He suggested, first of all, that a movement like the born-again movement is somehow a judgment on the mainline church, such as the Lutheran Church. It's a criticism of the way things are in our churches these days. It's a pointer to something that is lacking, to a deficiency, and it's an attempt to fill in that deficiency. Similarly, I think it's a movement like this is, first of all, a criticism of the church. Similarly, I think it's likely, it's at least possible, that the church will have a criticism of the movement. And Marty's whole article is intended to be both an appreciation and a criticism of the born-again movement. That is, an analysis of some distortion or some deficiency or some perversion that may be represented by the movement. So the two questions that might provoke your thought and around which you might want to center any comments tonight are very simple. What judgment, what criticism do you hear from the born again movement? What judgment, what criticism do you have of the born again movement? I suspect there are clergymen, and we know that there are even professional theologians among us. I hope that none of them will feel at all inhibited from commenting on this from their own perspective. I'm sure that most of us are not in that category, and I hope that none of us will feel at all inhibited from expressing the kinds of concerns and questions that this movement raises for us. So with that, finally, let me open the floor to our conversation. Please.
Well, I'm neither a theologian nor a pastor, but I would like to raise a critique in Marty's article myself, and that is, I don't think it's quite fair to say that the Baptists completely dismiss baptism, because as you know, one of the requisites in the Baptist church to be baptized is to be born again. They make quite a point about this: unless you confess Christ before other men, you cannot be my son, or whatever. Then they become baptized. I don't think Marty really gives that fair shot, because they do make some emphasis on baptism after the act of conversion itself.
So there's a different arrangement you're suggesting. Born again, then baptized, whereas Marty is making a different connection, and he would say on the basis...
He makes quite a point that one must acknowledge Christ first, right, and then be baptized, rather have it be an act that somebody else does for us as infants.
That could be a very significant shift that somebody may want to comment. Please.
Does Marty say that, or does he say that Billy Graham doesn't handle it in his book? I'm asking a question, because I just read over it quickly. I was brought up Baptist, so I kind of understand the situation. But does he definitely say that? Does he say Baptists don't put an emphasis on baptism?
Does he say
Billy Graham doesn't put an emphasis on baptism in his born again?
Well, first of all, I have to understand that I've only listened to the comments made by Pastor Fish tonight, so I have not read the rest of the article. But it just seems to me in the conversation that we just heard that this critique that Marty has offered has completely ignored the fact that Baptists do undergo baptism after the act of conversion. I think he hasn't given that a fair discussion in his critique that he's offered.
Okay, I understand what you're saying. My question is, I didn't really feel him say anything about Baptists in general. I just heard him say that Billy Graham, in his book, Born Again, doesn't handle baptism. Is that right? He doesn't really say anything about Baptists in general.
Is that true, Jim, would you say?
That's right.
Yeah.
Okay. Just a clarification of the reading of the article, in other words. That's helpful.
We talked about Marty's article, we talked about Billy Graham, but the issue I would say would be going back to what Jesus Christ says about, what does he say and what does he mean? You must be born again. What is born of the water and of the Spirit? What do we mean?
Do you have an answer to propose?
I would not say that my answer would be yours.
Well, I'd be interested in hearing.
To me, born of the water is the birth, as one is in the water of a mother before he is born. You are born of the water. And of the Spirit, be born of the Spirit, yes, with the Spirit, when you have knowledge of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and acknowledge it.
Is the born of the water then natural birth, or is that baptism?
By analogy, that is natural birth.
It's all right, it's natural birth. I think that's the proper understanding of born again. I think it's a perversion, which sometimes you hear, if the understanding is that you are born the first time of the water, that is, you're baptized, and then you need to be born again of the Spirit, I think that's not the reference, the proper reference of the movement. But born again means that we are born first naturally as from our mother's womb. And in that state, what we need, Jesus says to Nicodemus, is to be born again. And the born again is of the water and the Spirit.
And the recognition that Christ is your Savior.
Please. You're looking for some conscious recognition of what's going on when one's baptism, and that's, I suspect, an implicit critique of something like infant baptism.
Yeah, well, just a conscious commitment. You know, believe and then be baptized.
First, you have to reach a stage where you can make conscious commitment. Until then, you're not qualified for baptism.
No, I believe in infant baptism.
Ah.
But I also believe in make a commitment when you're older. I suppose it's, in a way, it's confirmation, but I believe an individual thing. Because I think in confirmation, for many kids, they feel because they have to, it's individual. And I think it should be a personal thing when you're ready. You know, when you consciously feel that I want to give my life to Christ, I want to be a Christian, then. And then to be baptized, too. You know, when you're consciously aware of what you're doing.
Okay, I would just point out, I guess, that I think a fundamental understanding of baptism, at least among Lutherans and not just among Lutherans, is that it is not, first of all, something that we are doing, that is the commitment that we make to God, but it is, first of all, something that God is doing. He is taking us unto himself. He is incorporating us into Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And that then what we do is response to that, and it is response that needs to be made all along the way. So there would be a response proper to a six-month-old infant, and we really don't have the language for describing that response. There is response that happens among people of the age represented here tonight. I just wanted to say, in calling baptism a sacrament, we're pointing first of all to the fact that God is doing something, and that may help us to see that God is able to do something to people even before they reach the age where they can make conscious decisions and words about it, etc.
Kind of.
Hand back here, please, and then up here.
I'm wondering if the Lutheran Church, as a case of stance, that there is a certain time in everyone's life when they do make that kind of commitment, or is the belief that you just, you know, you grow up with this faith and that you're just continually responding. To me, there's got to be a time when you really, you know, when you really come to knowledge of Christ, when you really do stuff that was good. I don't know, I just can't believe that it's just something that you just like,
You're pointing to the way it just becomes a part of our natural growth and development and acculturation and doesn't seem to make much difference. Is that right? Our baptism?
Well, I don't know. I guess I'm kind of confused on that aspect. As far as I go on with Julie, I really believe that it's got to be an individual thing that you decide and can't. I just can't see where it can be that personal.
Okay, up here, please.
Yeah, I'd like to ask a question and kind of say something about that too. Getting back to the born-again movement's criticism of the other mainline churches, as you were talking about, I think their biggest criticism is that our emphasis of baptism seems to make things all too automatic.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the criticism follows through with your question that I have always understood that the confirmation process in Lutheran Church is a time when a person kind of realizes what has happened in their baptism and then declares that. Well, I know for a fact with my own confirmation class and hundreds of kids I've talked to all over the country as Spirit-borns when traveling that so many kids go through confirmation without even realizing what it is. And this is where I think the born-again movement has a very valid criticism.
Right.
You know, because we haven't done the proper teaching to relate to people. You know, the growth process of, from baptism, where baptism is appeal to God for the Spirit to work in this person's life, you know, for that growth process to take hold in that person's life to the point where it comes to being a real thing with them at confirmation, or maybe earlier or later. You know, I think our tendency has been to make it all too automatic.
That's a very helpful comment and very responsive to the question. Back here, please.
I think that too often it's false security. Many people that I have in my hometown church, they feel like they're baptized, I'm confirmed, and I'm going to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And I know in my own family, I have people that they have that security.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's so deceiving.
Mm-hmm. Can you suggest a corrective? What would be the proper use or understanding? Okay, I don't want to put you on the spot. That's fine. But feel free to elaborate some new directions or some new understandings or uses of baptism if this is what occurs to you. Here, please.
Yeah, I want to respond to some of the things I've heard. First of all, very briefly, I've been a Lutheran all my life and was baptized and confirmed and then had my own kind of conversion experience and then went to seminary and regurgitated it all countless times. It seems to me that unless one is incorporated or grafted into a community of faith, a local congregation generally is the way it happens, one is not able ever to see faith alive in other people. One is not able to experience Jesus Christ personally or corporately. I think the pattern of one's coming to faith in Jesus Christ is not of somebody sitting on a stump by themselves somewhere. Rather, we experience Christ through one another, and baptism is intended to incorporate us into the body of Christ, into the Church Universal on the one hand, and on the other, a very particular congregation with a very particular group of people. And within that group, we learn what Christian faith and life is all about, and it takes some people 5 years, 10 years, 12 years to understand what that begins to mean, and others 80 years.
You're saying that the corporate dimension of our life in Christ is very important to the whole thing, and that the individual needs to be understood in terms of that.
And that's what baptism means.
And that's what baptism
means.
Okay. Helpful. Please.
In response to your comment, I can see the born-again movement side of their contradictions to the way, say, for instance, Lutherans experience baptism and then confirmation, and many kids are confirmed and don't know what they're doing. I'm from the other situation where I was brought up in a Baptist church, and we had an altar call every Sunday night and Wednesday night and Sunday morning. And there was almost a certain pressure when you get to be about 12 years old. You're about the age where you make that decision on your own. And on your own, you make that decision. No one tells you you have to. But still, when you're about that age, people start looking at you during the prayers.
They judge awfully hard.
And they, you're like, that's true. And
it's only when they start praying about you, they really put a squeeze on you.
That's right, about you in particular.
Yeah, right in public.
But what I was going to say about that is what you said about instruction. Maybe we need to do it when they're younger, when they're older. Have them make individual decisions on their own. I can say I made that decision on my own to go up and profess that I was accepting Christ into my life and being baptized in. But I can't say I really understood it. And it wasn't until I was 19, I think, that I really started to think about my relationship with God and what I wanted to do with that and how important that was to me. And I see a lot, I'm kind of right in the middle of both right now. I have a lot of criticism of the way I was brought up. Not brought up, but you know, the church experience that I had. So
I can really agree with you because I kind of followed the same path when I was in the Lutheran church. Mm-hmm. You know, and I really like the emphasis that Marty puts on the idea of the new phrase of reborn daily. Mm-hmm. You know, for Lutherans and Christians in general to understand that, you know, baptism is a daily experience. And each day you understand more of yourself, and each day you understand more of God, and as that relationship grows, you know. But I've seen it in just the statistics there. Excuse me. Statistics, I'm having trouble tonight too. And this is kind of the statistics that our whole ministry is based on, is that 80% of youth who are in the church at the age 13 will drop out by the age 18. And that's the Lutheran church in general, all synods. And that 50% of kids who are confirmed don't take communion the remaining years of their high school within the church. You know, and I look at those statistics and say, well, there's something wrong. You know, we do have to get back to an idea of, you know, really nurturing each person's baptism.
Okay. If anybody is minded to explain how we get a bumper sticker like Reborn Daily out of the sacrament of baptism, I wish you would hold forth on that. That's a very important question that's been asked. I think there are some very important answers. So just my encouragement, my nudging along that way. Please.
Again, my background kind of crosses paths with some of those mentions. I was baptized Methodist, raised a Congregationalist, went to school of Baptist, and became a Lutheran when I got married.
That's very interesting.
I saw a pastor I called one of Billy Grammy, with a very dear friend, was a Baptist, and he said, "I'm going forward, Paul," and he was my ride, so I kind of followed along with him fairly. But there is some truth to what you said. There's a little pressure put on you. But one word I hadn't heard mentioned tonight, and as a relatively newly acquired Lutheran, it surprised me nobody has, and that's the word grace, because by the grace of God are ye saved, not through an act of your own. And I think although this may appeal to the intellect to be able to put the time and the hour and pinpoint the time of your conversion, it's biblically unsound, at least in the eyes of what we've heard tonight. So I would like to hear some of the theologians present here tonight talk about by the act of grace are ye saved.
Amen.
Please.
I think Marty touched real closely on that when he pointed out that there's a rift being made between repentance or turning or the knowledge of Christ and baptism and what God does for us. And as Lutherans, we have always seen those things very closely integrated together, in that even in Luther's description, he speaks of our drowning daily. And a kind of repentance that is given an impetus through our baptism. And the rift that Marty is saying is that now there comes a separation there that says somehow before God's grace or God's push or God's impetus, we come up with our own kind of turning around, our own kind of knowledge of Christ. And there are some inherent dangers to that. One is that do we really ever come to that complete knowledge of Christ, that we are understanding of his ways and his love and his grace, that we can make such a decision like that and keep to it and be judged by it, I guess? And secondly, would we ever want to hinder our Lord's love and grace by saying, not until I have made that decision, or not until I have turned myself around, will I receive his baptism and his love and his grace? Instead, the Lutheran understanding says, because God stepped into my life, baptized me, claimed me, gave me his grace, he turns me around daily. I keep fighting back, and he keeps grabbing me and saying, no, you can't go that way, Jim. I love you too much for that. If I had to come to that understanding before I could experience his love, I'm afraid I'd still be fighting out in the woods somewhere. And I think that's the issue of grace, and that's the key point where Marty puts his focus and says that there's a separation now coming between our turning and God's grace.
It's a question of who makes the first move. Grace says God does. Sacrament of Holy Baptism says God does. A lot of the concern tonight has been about what our response is, what our move is in response to God's. Please.
I think it's important that we remember that this reborn daily was really something that Luther stressed heavily. especially in connection with the small catechism, which was taught in the home, and it was really a nurture from birth, you know, on theoretically till death. Our ALC has gone through a reanalysis of confirmation and sees it more a nurturing rather than a 1 or 2 year program. And I think that's helpful too, and as a response to this sacrament of baptism.
Maybe we all ought to just recite that part of the catechism. We all memorized it, didn't we? What does such baptizing with water signify? It signifies that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sin and evil lust, and again a new man, forgive the sexist language, again a new man daily come forth and arise, who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever. The daily drowning and dying, the daily rising and living, suggests that baptism is introduction into a lifestyle that is to be nurtured and nourished within the community of the church. And I guess I feel very strongly the criticism of the born-again movement coming at the church right in that area. That's where we have failed. Some of you have said baptism is cold and cut and dried and automatic, and it's not the introduction into a lively, growing, changing, nourishing lifestyle. I just feel that criticism very strongly and very appropriately. It's an appropriate criticism over against the Lutheranism that I'm fairly familiar with. I hear some of you saying that. Please.
To make a comment on the matter of the automatic. My parents had me automatically. You know, there's a lot of that, of being automatic, but I just got here. And my being their son is automatic from my point of view, maybe not from theirs. Maybe they made all kinds of decisions also, so on there. But their warmth and their grace, their anticipation of me and coming in and all this sort of thing, you know, hedging about is what baptism is for me when it's a matter of the Heavenly Father and my brother Jesus providing all this for me. Now, automatically, I'm not aware of that. I wasn't as I grew up. It took me a long time. I was very slow to appreciate and know what my parentage was, my heritage, and all of that. And I'm still growing in that. And again, that says something to me. There's a given in baptism, in His grace, forgiveness, and all of that. And for those who are the Baptist bit, I was immersed too, so I've had to come a long way, baby, you know, a long way, because I did not have that kind of experience of being incorporated, you know, as an infant, as a child, and so it was a decision-making process, you know, to kind of go along with the program at about 12 years old too, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, not the Baptist, but the theology to say with that. And so there's something that I've lost, you know, and I've had to come around. But when I teach that to the confirmation kids, that's the analogy I work on, and I hope that's helpful in kind of straightening things out.
The analogy between the role we play in our birth and the role we play in our baptism, the way in which we can then see our life as a response to our parents and our birth and our response to our God and to our baptism.
Well, to get along with the bearer of born-again people, I'm willing to go along with them and say, yes, brother and sister, there are conscious times in my life that I've had to say, yes, I will accept my father and mother, you know, in my heritage. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Jim?
I'd like to speak to the many questions or the many comments that have come up about confirmation. It seems like one of the reasons why baptism is under difficult times is because of confirmation that just in many cases doesn't work. It just seems like a terrible time in 7th or 8th or 9th grade when everybody in that age group just about is doubting, you know, to pin a rose on, put a white robe, stand them up in front, you know, and I believe in Jesus, you know, at that time in their life, which is just a terrible thing to do generally to somebody who is doubting everything that's going on. It seems like what we ought to have instead of confirmation is an induction into the order of St. Thomas. that this is a great time. That's a good idea. It's a time to be induced into the time of questioning, and confirmation may be at 25 or 30 or later on. But to question is a part of God's plan too, to think and to ask and to explore and to affirm that in confirmation, as opposed to saying, you know, this is most certainly true, and having to say that in front of everybody. At a time when you just, boy, I remember that. I had wool pants on and I sweat and everything. And I just
You'd have said anything.
I would have. I was so scared. You know, it wasn't the right time for that. And we've, I think an exciting change is going to come when we forget that rite and ritual and change it to the Order of St. Thomas or something like that. And then have confirmation happen at age 30. And I think then a lot of the problem would be cleared up if we re-understand that.
You're saying that when we start looking for the right age at which an individual might take responsibility and make that decision, it becomes very hard to find that right age.
Yeah.
It keeps shifting away, and it's very difficult.
Yes, and I'm not sure that these young people at that age group are more doubters than we are at any other age either. I think we're doubters at maybe each and every stage, and that's an appropriate kind of thing, but I'm not sure that the pendulum should swing to the other side.
We'll pass out membership cards for the Order of St. Thomas after this meeting tonight.
Comment on the one statement over there about who must make the first move. The Lord tells us in Revelation 3:20, I, God, stand at the door and knock. He who hears my voice, and he who opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Now, realizing that you as an individual can't just decide to say, yes, Lord, I open the door, because God within you does this for you. But he's saying, who opens the door? He does not say, I will open the door for you. You've got to make that decision.
And in Philippians it says, and it was granted to him that he should believe.
Right.
But God took the initiative
by grace.
To counter that, which is just the exact opposite of that. The weight comes down on God's initiative all through the New Testament.
I wouldn't say it was the opposite, because then we're saying the Bible's contradictory, which it isn't.
You're identifying the opening of the door as the first move. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Well,
before that, there is the knock.
Right.
There's a hand.
Okay, you need to help me if there are hands behind me.
Please.
While you were talking about that traumatic experience of your confirmation, I heard a voice at the other end say, why don't we do something about it? An associate pastor in my main area is working with youth. I teach confirmation class.
Yeah.
How about some suggestions? What can I do to make baptism more meaningful for a Seventh-day Adventist?
The invitation was for suggestions on how to make the baptismal lifestyle really live in the Christian community at all ages, including the age that we usually think of as confirmation age.
I have one question.
Please.
I'd like to ask, and that would be whether the congregation you serve is communing young people now at fifth grade level.
Confirmation begins 7th grade, communion begins 6th grade.
Very good. It seems to me that we haven't seen the effects of that practice yet too much in this generation that's going through, but I would certainly expect that over a period of time it will show its effects. As we admit young people to communion who are members of the body of Christ, who I don't think should be required to stand up and answer questions which 98% of the adults in the congregation couldn't answer either about what communion means.
Amen.
If they understand love and forgiveness, let's give them that demonstration and that other sacrament in which God gives us himself. And hopefully over a period of time that is going to help to nurture these young people in a very real way, so that when they are in my congregation ready to be confirmed because they say so, and not because they finished 2 years or 3 years of confirmation instruction, they hopefully will ask for confirmation for themselves.
So what I hear you saying is before I begin to put a yes or no question to him at age 15, go back to age 12, simplify them as much as I can, and bring them into the activity of the church, of the body.
Hopefully,
of
yes. And it's not going to work with everyone because nothing does. But boy, the cases in which it does work are really gratifying. And I hope that it can begin to work better as we exercise that kind of approach more.
Okay, there are a number of hands. Tom first, and then Karen, and we'll get the rest. Okay.
Two things. One thing that I liked in Marty's critique was when the person, interviewer, asked him, when were you born again?
Yeah.
And he gave his date. I can't
read that paragraph.
Marty, are you born again? I answered yes, on February 26, 1928. With his Baptist upbringing, he thought of an adolescent rite of passage, and smiling, he said, "You don't look old enough for that." Mm-hmm. And Marty told him, "I was only 3 Sundays old that day, and we believe being born again begins and occurs with baptism." And I like this approach. This might be an effective one, and some of our modern liturgies also include this now. Remember your baptism. And I think we could start there and focus in on God's act and His grace in our lives. And you could go back to the kids. When were you born again? And maybe this is a significant starting point. I wonder how many of us here can remember the day we were born again. I can.
You mean the date? Though.
The date. Yeah.
Thank you. Karen?
Well, I was just going to mention in the discussion about confirmation, we had a gal here a couple winters ago who had refused to be confirmed in her class. She just dropped out of the class because she didn't believe what was going on. She didn't agree with it. But she did come to a decision that she wanted to be confirmed. And it came about as a result, I think, of her living in a very caring community of Christians. And she wanted then to be confirmed, and she was. And it was, and it meant something to her.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying it was a born again experience, but it was what confirmation should be. So.
Mm-hmm. Please.
In along with that, what I was going to say in the suggestion of starting at an early age and teaching them about the baptism and continuing, it's going to be a hard transition. But it seems to me we have to take off the pressures of 7th, 8th, and 9th grade. We just, like Karen said, teach them when they personally, privately, with no pressure, come to that understanding or a feeling that they want to make that commitment to Christ, then they do it, no matter what age they are. If it takes them till they're 50 years old.
Okay, please.
10 years ago, theologians and educators representing the 3 major synods came out with a fine volume, which if you people haven't read, particularly you, pastor, by anybody, on the relationship, a very thorough study of confirmation, Holy Communion, and baptism, and how they are related. A fine, fine document. Out of that came the suggestion for 5th grade communion, which I think is the greatest thing that's come along since electricity in the church. And this has been accepted by the congregation with a lot of enthusiasm. We've had dozens of meetings representing parents and everybody. And we're away from the automatic business of everybody raising their right hand at Thanksgiving time in their junior year. Let's go home and find that book or order it and study the thing. It's a grand, grand thing.
A later date for confirmation and a separation of the idea that of the ideas of confirmation and First Communion, as if confirmation is the way you get qualified to become a communicant.
Exactly. And confirmation is not a commitment, a decision for Jesus Christ. It's a commitment of oneself to accept Christ's mission in the world as his people. It's not a decision for Christ. We've got to do our homework on the theology of what confirmation is.
Over here,
Bill, I think we're forgetting, it took me a long while until I really got to seminary before the meaning of the third article of the creed really struck home. What I keep hearing so much in the born-again movement and all this stuff is what I do, the decisions I make such and such. The meaning of the third article of the Creed says, I believe I cannot by my own effort or understanding believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel. Now in my own life, that's the way it went. I went through the rite of confirmation, faithful in Sunday school, but I was in my early 20s before I really began to realize what it meant to my life to be a responsible adult Christian person. And I believe it, and it was as a result of worship, study, and I believe very clearly what Paul says about that we all experience a growth in grace. I think we assume that all of the young people at confirmation age are all the same, they will all react in the same way. They do not. I see it amongst my young confirmands. Some continue on strong, others up and down. They're in, they're out of the church. I think all other pastors will probably experience the very same thing. But I'm thankful for those who are there, and the other ones, it's our job to nurture them, and bring them along. And I think this matter of my growth is a result of the gift God gives me in baptism. The Spirit is given to me. Now, when I suddenly become aware of its working through the Scriptures, through worship, then I begin to grow. It's not something that I do. I believe what Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me.
Thank you. Judy?
Bill, I think one very lovely custom that we observe in our parish is the giving of a baptismal candle to each infant and to each individual that's baptized. Also, a small white roll symbolic of the spotlessness of Christ. And I think it's a good way to remind children of the meaning of their baptism and to keep them in mind of that, as the instruction goes, to celebrate their baptism day in addition to their birthday, and get that candle out and light it every subsequent baptism day, and to remind the sponsors of that child to remember that child's baptism in that way. I think that that's one of the most meaningful ways in which the baptism reminder and the rebirth and the renewal of that can take place, and especially in a child.
We're talking very much about what goes on in a home. In the home, as far as the cultivation of this baptismal lifestyle is. And I suppose that hits us within our families pretty hard. It maybe suggests strongly to the church that it needs to give much more attention than it's giving in many places to helping the home do this, to help the home bring this off and to understand what it's about. So support to our families and to our homes in the cultivation of a baptismal lifestyle. How is my home different because it consists of baptized people? If the only answer we can give to that is some kind of otherworldly thing, when my family dies, we know where we're going, the others we don't know about. If we can't describe it in terms of dynamics that are going on in our relationships daily and in our activity of servanthood toward the world, we really have missed the most exciting stuff about what it means to be baptized into Jesus Christ, I think.
There's something that is going around my head and I wonder about, and that is the matter of the lack, at least to me it seems like, and maybe judgmental from my point of view, the lack of commitment, decision and commitment in our society. Marriage, what is it, 1.5 million or so are working together, and their kind of commitment that may be temporary or may be lasting, you know, but not marriage. As far as the military is concerned, we've gone through quite a time, you know, when anybody went in the military made a commitment to that, forget it. The matter of political parties, no way. Don't accuse me of being a Democrat or Republican or whatever. So I don't see in our society that the traditional things that I experienced that were just kind of coming along there, and I kind of fell into it. And I thought it was my commitment. I still think it was, you know. And yet the born-again bit is, they talk about decision and commitment. Now, is that what Marty's talking about, the matter of the vacuum? There must be a tremendous need that's welling up within our society for, you know, getting in line, maybe lockstep too, you know, is a necessary thing, psychologically, spiritually, to have commitment, because everything else says you're out of it if you are committed. Kind of old fogey or something.
There's a hand back there, please. Yes.
I would be interested in knowing the later confirmation after you mentioned it. Maybe you haven't done it long enough to know the comparison between the children, the young people you knew who are confirmed in ninth grade as opposed to those that you have lost who have not been confirmed until the 11th grade. Do you see anything there? And what do you do to keep them interested and involved in church and so forth until the 11th grade?
May I respond?
Please.
We have no idea, of course, in terms of comparison. One of the things that we are concerned about in our congregation is that we maintain close pastoral contact with these young people from the fourth grade on up. The fifth grade communion process, which we think is really great, and I'm sure most of you will agree if you've been in it, has been sort of a model for us. We are going to have a special event and a special series of either home visitations or classes or group gatherings in homes for these children every year beginning in the fourth grade. Eighth and ninth grades are very light, much lighter than now. The ninth grade is kind of a horrendous year for the kids in South Fargo. That's their first year in high school. That's going to be a much lighter year, but each year they're going to have close personal contact with one of us pastors. There are going to be home visitations in connection with it in two of those years. The 10th grade year is going to be an independent study thing with materials at the church. These people can work their way through this unit of study on their own. They will meet in small groups with one of the pastors periodically. The first part of the 11th grade is going to be a mini intern thing where each of these young people, if he or she wants to, will be assigned to one of the pastors, possibly, or one of the officers of the church. For example, one of them may accompany our visitation pastor on some visitations in hospitals, nursing homes, shut-in. Maybe one will be assigned to a church treasurer to follow him around and to help him with his things, or make some visitations with one of the deacons. It's a mini intern program. Those who wish to make their confirmation commitment may do so sometime in the fall of the 11th grade, Thanksgiving time, or later in the year. One of the fine things in this study guide, isn't a study guide, it's a really a fine presentation of baptism, confirmation, and communion, and how these are related, is the new definition for confirmation, which I guess I assume everybody knows about, but possibly not. But confirmation in that study is described as a pastoral and educational ministry of the church. Pastoral, that is caring, not just pastors, but home, Sunday school teachers and pastors, whereby these young people are equipped in such a way that they may now identify themselves with Christ's mission in the world to be his church where they are.
The emphasis is put on the process that precedes the day of confirmation rather than on the day of confirmation itself.
Very definitely.
Yes.
We have no idea what's going to happen here. Sometimes we wake up at night wondering.
Yes. There was another. Do you want to respond to that?
Well, I was just going to say something of what the gentleman has just said. It's too early to tell experientially what's going to happen. But among those who have indicated a desire to be confirmed, I would think the retention rate, I hate to use those kinds of terms, but you have to use them statistically, I guess, is pretty good. We're Jim? Using also a type of confirmation study which involves individual study and then getting together as a group to meet with me. I'm finding this to work pretty well.
Duke University has done a very interesting study about post-confirmation dropout, and instead of the 7th, 8th, or 9th graders getting the heat, you know, they've discovered that the lights go out between the 3rd and the 4th grade. You know, it's not until the 8th or 9th that they can get out of the system, you know. So, one of the things we could do is to look very carefully at our whole elementary education program in our congregations, because their research indicates that it's at that stage, between 3rd and 4th grade, that most of the kids just say, this is really dumb, boring, you know, and click. And then they have to go through the next few years. And so then they get blamed for the 7th, 8th grade, 9th grade thing, but really it happened many years earlier. I'd like to say just a couple of the suggestions about how to make baptism exciting. The Lutheran Commission on ILCW, Lutheran Commission on Worship, has a new series called Reaffirmation of Baptismal Covenants. And one of the things we can be doing on Sunday morning is to be remembering our baptisms with these new liturgical services. And they are available. And they're very exciting things to do. Another thing to do is to get baptism out of the sanctuary and down to the creek where it belongs. You know. And on a Sunday afternoon, if your congregation's small enough, you know, you can have a baptism Sunday in July at the creek. Now, everybody would remember that, wouldn't they? Every child in the congregation would understand that they had been baptized. And look at that happening right there in the creek. That's a good, Holden Village does that in the sauna, don't they? Or the jacuzzi. Sure, we can do that at home.
Railroad Creek.
That's all right.
Please.
I just had one comment about the statement concerning the fact that some children lose interest between 3rd and 4th grade. As a Sunday school teacher coordinator for 4th and 5th grade, I was very surprised to find out that is in fact true.
Never.
In our own church. And that after our first communion instruction period this year in 5th grade, I asked quite a variety of parents and children how they felt about the first communion experience, because I had all laymen teaching the first communion classes. And their response was very positive for the curriculum and the way it was presented. But several parents said that was a turning point for their child, that the child hated Sunday school up till that point. And now a whole new dimension has been opened to the child. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Please.
I just wanted to throw out another statistic. And someone can probably correct me if I'm wrong. It's possible I am. It wasn't long ago in Lutheran Standard, there was a little thing that mentioned the percentage of people who went forward at the Billy Graham Crusades who ever got involved with the church. And I think, and I could be off an awful lot, but I think it was 3%. Or was it 6%? Something like that.
And less than 10.
That's not, you know, that's not very much either if you want to look at the other side of the statistic bag.
Maybe we can take time for two or three more comments, and then we'll wrap it up for the evening. Here, please.
Well, it should be removed. In those, it seems to me, in that type of thing, and I was raised myself, where the evangelist came through, and most of that supposedly conversion was an emotional thing, playing highly on emotions. And most of those people, like you say in the Graham thing, it vanishes after the hullabaloo of the emotional setup is there. And the only true way, in my opinion, is a method of growth and teaching.
Our emotions are so easily manipulated that we really need to be careful of that in terms of what things that go on in the church and things that go on in movements like this as well. Luther's strong emphasis, you will recall, was not to place your trust in your emotions, not to believe that God loves you and accepts you when you feel as if he loves and accepts you, not to trust your emotions, but to trust his word
And in our context tonight, that really means to trust his word to us in our baptism. And that's a word that's trustworthy when we're emotionally high and emotionally low. Jim, please.
Yeah, the discussion of the right age for confirmation and how we go about confirmation, I think sometimes almost betrays our Lutheran theology of baptism, and that there is no age of decision, and that there's a constant education of what God and his grace is and means for our life. And the emphasis for our reaffirmation of our baptismal covenants, I think that's the name of that, the new ritual, is suggested for confirmation. And it reads across the top, confirmation or reaffirmation of our baptism. And I think in my head that must be so that people know what to order from the catalog. But that confirmation as a sacrament or a rite or a ritual or something that has to be done to complete our life in the church or with God is really maybe a mistake or an error in our tradition.
I think it's to help people, Jim, identify what it is we're changing. If we didn't say confirmation or, they'd look at this and say, now where's the confirmation rite? Because they don't see that. But one of the extents to which your idea has gone is that people have suggested confirmation is really an optional thing in the church. That's radical for some of us because we've come to think it's maybe even more important than baptism. But if this understanding of confirmation or response or affirmation to our baptism, if that's understood as something that happens daily and not just at a specific point in time, then it's not that we're doing away with confirmation. We're saying every day is confirmation day. And I think that's the point of Marty's bumper sticker. Please.
There seem to be a lot of theologians and clergy here. I really have a question. You must have the problem that we have. We have a congregation of so many baptized members, so many confirmed members. And then when you get down to the nitty-gritty of the really active people, and then there's all this kind of going through the membership, trying to get teachers, trying to get people to participate and do things. We have such a large faction of our churches that are not active people. And this is indeed maybe why born-again movements make some headway. But why do we have so many people who don't participate?
That's the question I think that we have been wrestling with all night and hopefully won't stop wrestling with after this is over. I think that's right on target with...
I've been on the Harris Board of Education for a few years, and you very carefully choose or try to choose people to teach. So few people feel qualified to teach. We as lay people do not know.
I wouldn't say that's what's
been there. Certainly like pastors do. Pastors can only do so much. The church is the people. We need to be better instructed. We need to do a better job.
All right, one more comment. Please.
We need that instruction in our homes on a daily basis.
Yes.
And I think that's... where this book, Confirmation and First Communion, was pushing us. Daily nurture, from birth till death. And in fact, that book would move us to maybe that extreme position of confirmation being unnecessary.
Mm-hmm. I guess I've been particularly delighted in the conversation tonight because it has seemed to me to focus mainly on the first of the two questions I put, which we might have suspected would be the harder for us to confront. Namely, what judgment, what criticism do we hear from this movement? It might have been very easy for us to sit around all night and simply to criticize the movement. And I think there has been some of that. I think it's criticizable. But we seem to have focused our discussion tonight on what criticism we can hear and what kind of change is being called for within our churches and calling us back to the resources that are present there, centrally the resource of baptism and its all-pervasive meaning in our life, both in all of our life and in the whole of it in terms of from birth to death, from baptism to death. I think that's a very useful thing and a very healthy thing. As I said a moment ago, I hope that the living of the question and the thinking about all of this doesn't end with our conversation tonight, but can continue both in the village in subsequent days and certainly after we all have left the village.